Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. I'm really glad to be at church this morning. I'm having a good time so far. I hope you are, crying and laughing a little bit. So we're really, really glad that you're here to worship Jesus and hang out with us, especially if you are visiting with us, like my good friend Matt Rexford said just a moment ago. If you are visiting, we have a place called the Be Our Guest Center out the back doors to my left. Please stop by there and annoy them with any questions that you'd like to, and we'd love to help you with anything you might be curious about life here at Fellowship Greenville. Now, if you are visiting, one of the things that we do with pretty decent regularity is that we preach through entire books of the Bible, or at least kind of big chunks of Scripture. And we feel like this approach to the Bible most honors how God gave us the Bible, and we want to understand it in the way that he originally gave it. So doing this has us studying the book of Acts right now, and we will be at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be wonderful. Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles, that'd be great if you could go ahead and get there. We'll get there in a second. We're calling our study on the book of Acts to be continued because as we watch the narrative, the story of Acts unfold, we find Jesus' friends continuing Jesus' ministry in the world. And the cool thing is they're doing it the exact same way that Jesus did, namely by being led by the Holy Spirit. Some of you might recall the popular verse of the first chapter of Acts, Act 1, Scene 1 of Acts, where Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So in Acts, chapters 1 through 8 is Jesus' friends being his witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 9 through 12 is Jesus' friends being his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to 28, they take Jesus' message to the ends of the earth. And it kind of ends with like this ellipsis, kind of almost this invitation. And I think this is a really beautiful and cool thought. But from the end of Acts, there has been 2,000 years of Jesus' friends and Jesus' followers taking this mantle of his mission to the ends of the earth. And that falls upon us today as a church, as a body of believers, as a faith family. That's our responsibility to which we have also been called, to take his message and mission to the ends of the earth. So, because that's the case, we want to listen very closely to this Acts story because we too are invited by the Spirit to take the message of God's rescuing reign in Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth. So today we get another glance at how life in the early church functioned as they thought about being on mission with Jesus. And we'll get to look at that in Acts 6. Now, before we dive in and look at it closely, I need to tell you a quick story about a good friend of mine. And it's actually kind of a sad story as far as church life goes. It is of such sadness that I had to call him this past week and say, "Hey man, is it all right if I tell a story, change your name, and some of that stuff?" Because he still lives in Greenville and it's still kind of sad to him. And I do think, you know, being a previous high school teacher, we need negative and positive learning experiences, what not to do negatively and positively what to do. So we're actually going to look at both today. The positive one will be in Acts 6, and this negative one is from a friend of mine. So this friend, we'll just call him Ben, my friend Ben. We met in college, Ben and I did, and Ben had just become a Christian. He was a new believer in Jesus. And within a few weeks of coming to faith in Jesus, he started volunteering and helping lead worship at this bigger student ministry, like this youth group kind of thing, because first of all, he's a great guy. Second of all, he's a pretty good guitar player. And third, he had a pretty decent voice. And things happened so quickly for Ben at this church that another yet bigger church called him and said, "Hey man, why don't you come on staff and work with us?" And at this new church, Ben was youth pastor, and then he went to be a music worship pastor guy. And within 5 years of starting to follow Jesus, Ben found himself as the main pastor, like buck stops with him guy, at this growing congregation. Now, you can already kind of imagine maybe a guy in his younger or mid-20s trying to lead a church, that this was going to be a little problematic because of his season of life. And so you could think about some issues that might come up if that were the case. But the bigger problem was the church itself, and here's why. It was a congregation who, under previous leadership, started to believe that church was about each one of them individually. Church was this like individualistic self-help project. Each person was only there for them, and they were there for nobody else. They used language at this church like this. God has a specific word and promise for you this week that he will absolutely take away your back pain, or he will absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, give you that job that you just applied for. And if he doesn't, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. They would talk like that. And as Ben stepped into the primary leadership role at this church, he found kind of strange desires in his own heart, desires that he just wanted to be like trendy, cool, cute, and fashionable, and looked like he had his stuff together. After all, if you're getting ready to lead a church that talks the way this church talks, you need to look like you've got your junk together, like you have everything straight, like God is blessing you in all the material ways that you could imagine. So given the hand that Ben was dealt, and given his youthfulness, he soon became a numbers-driven pastor. That's all he talked about is how many people showed up or how many people they baptized. That was it. That's all he talked about, which is just the corporate way to talk about a self-serving church, one where you can show up, listen to a guy talk, feel better or worse about yourself, but either way be changed to put forth more effort the next week on your own and then leave and just repeat the experience twice a month, all the while telling yourself everything is A-okay. Very, very minimal requirement, just kind of to make you feel better, just you, nobody else. That's the kind of church that we're talking about. Now, along the way, Ben tried to implement some better biblical teaching and some better biblical standards, but the roots of the individualism there were seemingly too deep for any significant kind of change to happen. So sadly, and eventually, Ben, he messed up, and he did some stuff that very much discredited his ministry, and he forcefully resigned, and he should have. He was at fault. He was at great fault. But for further proof of this congregation's selfishness, they all shunned him. They spread rumors about him. They gossiped about him. And not kidding, people who 3 or 4 months prior were singing this guy's praises were stabbing him in the back. They sent him spiteful letters, spiteful emails, and they turned on his whole family in his moment of, it was sin, but also in his moment of pain. He was distraught by the whole thing. And even in this brief calendar year, right now, this is February 1st, 2015, even in this calendar year, he's tried to contact some of these people in that church, and this happened 3 years ago. He's tried to contact them and ask for forgiveness and kind of clear the air, and they still speak harshly to him and don't receive his apologies. But if you think about it, I mean, what else would you expect if that church really was the way that it was? Now, as you can imagine, this whole thing just absolutely, it just killed Ben. It destroyed him. And his family life has been tough. He's doubted his faith, and he's doubted that God is even there sometimes. And he's quit church altogether. But about 6 or 8 months ago, I was sitting with him, and we were having lunch at Fuddruckers on Woodruff Road. And Ben said, you know, I guess God's still there. Yeah, he's still there, and I'm probably mad at him for something, but you know what? You know what, man? 4-letter word, the church. I hate the church. Needless to say, I try to console him and comfort him, but there's not much you can say to follow that up. Just thought, if you're ever in that situation, there's not much that you can do. But after hanging out with Ben just a couple more times and praying for him and just kind of being honest about conversation, he said stuff to me like, listen, man, really, I promise this is true. I want to want God again. I want that. But I just don't want to deal with the church stuff, and I know that's like a package deal. But slowly, over some miracle of God's great grace, Ben is healing. But even the healing is pretty painful for him. But I think he's coming to see that life with God and with God's people was never, ever meant to be what he experienced at the church that he pastored. God's design for church life isn't a place for unrelated individuals to gather, to have their needs addressed in a vacuum. No. Living as God's people isn't about a bunch of people whose only bond is that they're all on a self-help mission. It's very different than that. And so this morning we have to explore this idea. We need to think well about what does church life look like when things actually are working as they should, especially when, you know, a problem arises in the church. Is there a paradigm or is there a way to think that will help guard us from kind of Ben-like pain, the stuff that he's going through? Guard us, whether it be the leadership here or you as a member here. Is there a way to think that's going to guard us from that kind of stuff? So that's the question that we're asking this morning. What's a healthy way to talk about a healthy church? And I think Luke bumps up against this throughout the book of Acts. But very definitively in our passage this morning. And strangely enough, in Acts 6, just like Ben's situation, there seems to be an issue at the church in the church at large, and then there's also an issue that needs to be addressed about the church leadership. So let's do this. Let's just see what Luke wants to show us about church life this morning in Acts chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 there in your Bibles. Let's read. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right, stop for a second. Let's just kind of figure out what's really going on with this situation. Don't forget, we are in Jerusalem. This is 2,000 years ago. We're in Jerusalem. And remember, there are visitors from all over in Jerusalem, kind of like Acts chapter 2 talked about, but this early church was primarily made up of Jewish converts, people who had come to see Jesus as their Messiah, the long-awaited hero that God promised throughout the Old Testament, the rescuer, the king. That's what was going on. These Jewish people were coming to see Jesus as their Messiah. But slowly, people from other nations also started to believe in Jesus as the rescuer, and this is what God had intended all along, not just to work in Israel, but through Israel to all the nations. And this in and through combo thing was starting to come to pass because of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. However, this created some tensions in the church, some funny situations. Look at verse 1 again. Do you see the word Hellenists? You probably don't use that word all the time. This is a term about people who are culturally Greek, or at least culturally not as Jewish as those who lived in Jerusalem. And because these early Christians were so selfless with their stuff and their money, like we've read and seen and talked about before here, this is the opposite of Ben's church, they looked out for their own who were less fortunate. But somehow, these Hellenistic people, and they're actually women, and they're not just women, look at verse 1, they were widows, that means their husbands have passed away. So somehow, these Hellenistic widows are getting overlooked when daily provisions for food are kind of going around the church. Now, this is sad on its own, these poor ladies, this is sad on its own. But if you press on a little bit, it looks like there's a little, you know, favoritism to the like homegrown Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem compared to these Hellenistic believers. And if that's the case, I mean, it's almost like we're kind of getting a little bit close to racism. Well, I'm not saying we're there, but I mean, it kind of like maybe looks like that just a little bit. Now, given the response to the situation that we're getting ready to look at, I don't think it is racism. It doesn't appear that this was intentional or malicious. It looks like some oversight or accidental neglect of some sort. So let's just kind of unpack what's going on with this situation. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Okay, stop for a second. Listen to essentially what is being said in verse 2, and it sounds kind of ridiculous. So this issue, remember, this issue is brought before the leadership, the 12, and they hear it out. Hellenistic ladies, husbands have passed away, and they're getting overlooked in the church's brand spanking new ministry plan. And they go, "We're not doing it." Are you, what? I mean, that sounds kind of mean. That sounds kind of harsh. And it doesn't say it here, but I'm willing to like bet $100 easy that this is Peter talking. Like, I'm serious, man. Good old, like, no filter, big mouth Peter. "We're not doing it." Like, I just imagine him right here saying that. Now, without context, it does sound a little bit like my friend Ben's self-serving church. But to be clear, they do say, we're not doing it. Look at the verse. Because God has clearly called us to this other thing, to teach and preach and minister the scriptures, the word, God's gospel message. But still, I mean, don't you feel kind of bad? Like, they still say no. I mean, given the fragility of the situation, don't you think that's a little messed up? They still say no. Let me just do a side note really quickly. Some of you think that multitasking is a real thing. It is a myth. It's a giant lie. I'm sorry if you believe that. I mean, I love my iPhone, but I'm sorry. That's just not the case. And you know what? Sometimes saying no is a really spiritual thing to do. But it's also pretty difficult. I mean, there can be a nobility and a wisdom in saying no. But it's very difficult, especially in ministry or relationships or finances or life in general. Saying no can be very, very hard. And I wish we could talk about that more. But here, look, the 12 just don't say, no, we can't do that because we have to do this other thing God called us to do. They come up with a positive solution to this problem. Look down at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men full of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom who we can appoint to this duty. Now, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, what do? They find 7 guys, and here that's likely to indicate like divine completion or wholeness, because 12 and 7 are these symbolic numbers in a Hebrew worldview, and they find 7 people to attend to the situation so that they can continue to be faithful to what God has called them to. But they don't choose these guys randomly. They have to be guys who have a great reputation, who are full of wisdom, and who are full of the Holy Spirit. So what you need to note here is that this isn't about a task getting done. It's not about a completion of an issue. This is about having people who have humble, Jesus-like character to attend to the task. So it's not just about what. It's about what and how. Also, just kind of I'm going to have to do a little theological aside here. A lot of scholars and theologians believe that this is where we get the church office of deacon. So don't zonk on me. This is pretty important and pretty neat, but just think with me about this for a second. There are only 2 church offices listed in the New Testament. One of them is pastor or shepherd, also called elder, and there's this other one called deacon, and it's also called servant or minister. So the office of pastor, shepherd, elder generally attends to the preaching and the soul care of the people in the church, like caring for their souls. That's what Hebrews 13 says. And the office of deacon generally attends to the more practical needs of believers in the church. And we're all called to that in some regard, but deacons in a very special and more specific way. Additionally, the reason we use the word deacon for this office is because it is the root word of some of the language here in chapter 6. Look at the last couple words in verse 1. Look at 6:1. The daily distribution. That word distribution is actually diakonia. That's where you get the word from, diakonia. And it literally means food service or the service of food. Same thing in verse 2. Look at the last few words in verse 2. When it says serve tables, that is diakonia. So if you have ever been a waiter or a waitress, that is quite literally deaconing from this passage. And with this, it looks like we have the emergence of a new church office. Deacons, those who are seeing to the more tangible needs of brothers and sisters in Jesus. And in this passage, the tangible need is the food. So let's look at exactly who's chosen for this task. Let's kind of get back to the story here in Acts 6. Look at verse 5. Let's see who gets picked here. And what they, the 12, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pumbaa, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I have children, just forgive me and get over it. So here we have what just looks like a list of names, Timon and Pumbaa included. We have just a list of names. But the funny thing is, this list is way more than meets the eye, and here's why. And I think even the easiest commentary would show you this. Guess what? These are not Hebrew names. These are all 7 of them are Greek names. So you know what that means? That means that to prevent any possible further tension, they deemed it wise to choose some Hellenistic guys to attend to this task. And this is just another way to show that they're all in this thing together. Church wasn't a self-help convention for these early followers of Jesus. And this decision to choose Hellenistic guys to do this is proof of that. All right, let's keep looking. Verse 6. These, the seven, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, in a biblical worldview, the laying on of hands was a symbol, a visible sign of identification. So some of you guys really might like your Old Testament and be pretty thorough with your Old Testament. Like when an Old Testament worshiper would lay their hands on their sacrifice and go, you know, this blood that is getting ready to be shed should be mine, and this is making some sort of atonement for my sins. So it's a symbol of identifying. And this gesture in this passage functionally says this. It says, these are people who are leaders in our congregation, and they lead by serving in practical ways. That's what verse 6 is about, with the laying on of hands. All right, let's look at verse 7. And this is like a transitional statement for Luke. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. By the way, just another good healthy Bible reading tip, and we're still in Genesis in our storyline Bible reading plan for this year, and if you haven't started that, please go ahead and get started. It's a guilt-free plan. Go ahead and pick up a card and get started on that. But right here when Luke says, look at verse 7, they multiplied greatly. He's not using the language of multiplication arbitrarily. He said, it's a subtle hint to go, hey, remember what God started in Genesis? For mankind to be fruitful and multiply and spread his fame over the whole earth. God's after that now with people who follow Jesus, the second Adam, you know. So Luke is kind of bumping up against that. That's just kind of a little side note. But with this statement, Luke does these like transitional statements about six times throughout the book of Acts to show how the gospel of Jesus is spreading throughout the first century world. But this statement is especially powerful because look at the last line of it. There are even some Jewish priests who are becoming obedient to the faith, meaning coming to Jesus as Messiah. And this is also very important. Verse 7 connects with the story in verses 1 through 6 because it shows, watch this, it shows the fruit of the apostles' insistence on preaching the word. And because of the preached word and the humble deaconing, if you will, the church in Jerusalem, look at verse 7 again, look, it multiplied greatly. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Now, I'm just going to step back for a second and take the whole passage and just kind of think about the whole passage for a moment. We're going to get to a definitive answer about our healthy thinking about a healthy church question, but let me just make a couple observations about the passage as a whole. First off, I think Luke is telling us something by his flow of thought in Acts. I think he's telling us that living on mission with Jesus includes outward engagement and internal assessment. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Acts, carrying Jesus' mission forward includes engaging with people who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with Jesus. That's outward engagement. And it also includes longing for purity and maturity within the church. That's internal assessment. And I say that because Luke is dancing back and forth between these two throughout Acts. Just think about it. Acts 4, Peter and John before the council. That's outward engagement. And then we have some stuff in Ananias and Sapphira. That's inward assessment. And then the apostles are arrested and they speak and preach again. Outward engagement. And then what we're looking at today, internal assessment. And then this leads to Stephen and some stuff in 6 and 7 that is outward engagement. So you have this dance, outward engagement, inward assessment, outward engagement, inward assessment, and back and forth. And this dance is a reminder that longing for healthy church life is a part of living out Jesus' mission, living out Jesus' purpose and personality in the world. Again, living on mission with Jesus includes outward engagement and inward assessment. I think it's very helpful to keep this paradigm in mind, and we'll kind of see that dance continue throughout the book of Acts, that living on mission with Jesus includes outward engagement and inward or internal assessment. That's kind of observation number one. All right, observation number two. So this idea of deaconing, also translated service, because that is what the word means. There's one more place in this passage that uses this Greek word, this Greek root, and it's in 6:4. I didn't say it earlier because I wanted to wait till right now. Look at verse 4. The apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the diakonia of the word, the ministry, the service of the word. You can translate it either way. The diakonia, the deaconing, the service, the ministry of the gospel message, the word of God. But here's the point. Please follow me here. The hands-on meeting of needs, Luke understands that as service. But he also understands the praying and preaching of God's word as a kind of service, as a kind of diakonia. And further, if I'm reading the New Testament correctly, I would consider this a pattern, because in Luke 17, it says that all followers of Jesus are to consider themselves as servants. So this is more than an illustration or a picture of a situation in the early church. And it's more than qualifications of a certain new position within the church. It points to something much bigger. It points to the fact that every single Christian is meant to serve in and through the church. Every believer, every single Christian is meant to serve in and through the church. Some of you might nod your head and amen because you found a great joy in serving. Some of you might go, no, and you have excuses and things running through your mind. But listen, I think this pattern is pretty standard, and this passage, it has a trajectory that points clearly to that. Every Christian is meant to serve in and through the church. No one is exempt. But let me just footnote it for a second. Yes, the service of each believer will look different. That's because we're all different, but it's still all service. A great illustration is when the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 7, he says that they are all a manifestation of the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about how the gifts are very, very different. So there's equality and there's difference within the spiritual gifts. And I think it's the same way with the life of service for every Christian. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, church is not for sitting on the sidelines. It's not about pew sitting. It's not a contest. The bond here is not that we are all in it for ourselves. Listen, brother or sister in Jesus, you are called to contribute, to give of yourselves in service for the furthering of Jesus' fame in and through his people. Now again, that's going to look different for different people, but it's still all service, just like the different deaconing in our passage this morning. And think about it. You probably have one or a few of the following: time, money, energy, wisdom, talents, gifts, abilities, resources, spiritual gifts, life experiences, life stories, hobbies, connections, something that could be used to make a big deal out of Jesus in and through his people. You're not the way you are on accident. God didn't order your life the way he has just for you. In fact, if you belong to Jesus, God has ordered your life the way that he has to bring further health to his church, and in turn, further advancement to his mission in Jesus. Let that sink in. Own that. God has ordered your life the way that he has to bring further health to his church and further advancement to his mission because of Jesus. Now, if you're tracking with me, if you're following me, this is the remedy to good old self-help church. This is the answer to the problem of church being about unrelational individualism. A healthy way to talk about healthy church is that we should seek to serve others for Jesus' sake. It's pretty simple. And this posture of servitude will help frustrate the self-help nonsense we so easily get caught up in so often. Think about our two examples again. when stuff went wrong in Ben's church, they proved that they were self-serving, numbers-driven, and just involved for themselves. They proved that in their reaction to Ben. But when stuff went wrong in this church in Acts, humble servant leaders emerged to care for God's people. And because of that, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So I know some people who go, well, Thompson, the passage begins and ends with numbers multiplying greatly. Look at verse 1. Look, increasing in number. Look at verse 7. Number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Therefore, we should be all about numerical growth and never shut up about it. Well, that misses the point completely. The point is that they were willing to give their time and their energy and their lives away to each other as God's people. And God honored that. And in this case, he honored it with numerical growth. The point is service, not numbers. You know, one of the first things that I tell the interns at the beginning of every summer is, if you say that you love Jesus and you don't love the church, then you don't love Jesus. And it's not for shock effect. It's just another way to say John 21. Hey, Peter, three times Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Tend my sheep. One of the main ways that we're called to show our love to Jesus is love and service to his people. And as we like to say around here, because we love grace so much, love and service with no expectation of return. Again, this is another way to say this big idea. God has ordered your life the way that he has to bring further health to his church and further advancement to his mission because of Jesus. That's God's design for his people. When things are working the way they're supposed to, a healthy church is just one filled and brimming with servants. So, what should you do about that? Well, you need to kind of do some soul inventory right now. And you should ask this question and ask the Holy Spirit to make it really plain to you and really clear to you. You should ask, in, for, and through the church, what kind of service has Jesus called me to? If what we're talking about is true, and I believe it is, then it's pretty imperative that we consider this well. In, for, and through the church, what kind of service has Jesus called me to? Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you go, I don't have anything to offer, Jim. I mean, you have some excuse like, I don't have enough time. Remember the thing about learning to say no? That could come into play too. But I don't want to over-spiritualize the thing, but I think a lot of your excuses might be lies that our enemy would love for you to believe. Because I promise that giving your life away in service, there's a great beauty and a great freedom and a great joy there in that kind of service. So I think you should ask the question, God, what do you want me to do with this? What does service in and for and through the church in my life look like? You might be here this morning and you might be someone who went through something really tough when you were younger, maybe some sort of abuse or something, and you're pretty timid to bring it up, but you also know that would bring healing to you and healing for somebody else. You might be here and you might be living proof of God's grace because of some addiction that is in your past. And listen, your story might be the thing that frees somebody else who's right now struggling with that same addiction. You might have resources that you don't know what to do with. You could help fund a student or somebody who goes on one of our short-term Go Journey mission projects. I don't know what the right answer is for you this morning, but I'm pretty convinced of the right question. In, for, and through the church, what kind of service has Jesus called me to? I think it would be really wise and healthy and humble of you to ask that. And if you sense the Holy Spirit doing something in you about this issue of stepping more intentionally into service, then you have options. Talk with your community or your small group leader about it. Email us or contact us here, or go plunder through the dozens of opportunities we have at the Fellowship Information Center in the Commons area. And this is vital to us because we think that it's vital to Jesus that his people serve with no expectation of return. Hey, listen, this kind of attitude is the cure for the sickness of self-service. That's what we're talking about. And you know what? If you're here and you're already doing that, we thank you. Maybe you should just ask Jesus for a renewed passion for what he's called you to. Or maybe you're here and you've got lots of excuses. I would say let's just set them aside. Maybe don't buy the ones that are lies and step into that service that you know Jesus has called you to. Or maybe you're here and this is a new idea for you, a new thought for you. Let me encourage you. Serving like this, giving your time, energy, and resources and life away for others, I promise it will be transformative to you and those you're able to serve. It'll give you a new perspective on things. Or maybe you're here and you're new to the church thing and you're just kind of thinking about Jesus from a distance. First off, it's a pretty good place to bring your questions, and we're glad you're here and we welcome your intrigue. But also, I think you and I both know that the self-help world that pop culture feeds us is a spiral that is only as good as what you feel in the moment. And I promise Jesus offers you something way, way better. Even our good friend Albert Einstein knew it. Einstein said, "The highest calling of the individual isn't to rule, but to serve." Even Albert Einstein knew it. And we are able to serve because of who Jesus is, what he did, and the life he offers. I'm going to close with this. In Mark chapter 10, there's a really, really beautiful line from the lips of Jesus. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to," you ready? Diakonia, "but to serve, to attend to our ultimate need, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in this supreme act of service, taking our place, taking our sin upon himself, Jesus made a way for people to live in right relationship with God. So that for all who depend solely on Jesus for real life, for all who trust him, your service to sin and death is over. And now it is changed into a liberating life of service to one another. Listen, friends, that's good news. And this morning, we want to believe that with everything we've got. We want to celebrate that and thank God for Jesus' supreme act of service in rescuing us from the grip of sin and self. And we want to celebrate that in a very particular way that Jesus commanded us to. We want to celebrate that reality this morning by going to the Lord's table together. And in doing so, we remember the good news of his death and his resurrection for us, and we await his glorious, glorious return. So let's remember these things together this morning.